Luke chapter 16, we're going to be beginning in verse 14. We saw in our study last time where Jesus gave a teaching on stewardship, on how we can and should be preparing for our future in eternity by investing in the kingdom of God. And we saw there that Jesus looked at some of the benefits, or he pointed out some of the benefits that investing in the kingdom of God can have upon our lives, that it rewards us in eternity, that we can't send it or take it with us, but we can send it ahead, that it releases you in ministry. Jesus said there, if you can be trusted in that which is the least money, then you can be entrusted with true riches. Spiritual ministry and responsibility. That it replenishes you financially. Malachi chapter 3. And then lastly, that it reshapes you internally. And that giving is God's way of not raising funds, but it's His way of raising kids. It's His way of making us more like Him, a giver. Well, Jesus finished that teaching in verse 13 by saying, "No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, verse 14 is the reaction of the religious leaders who were there as he was giving this teaching. They were there in the hearing. And in verse 14, we see their reaction. And it says, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." Now, the word deride means they turned up their nose at him. It was a facial gesture. It means that they begin to squirm a bit. They begin to, you know, kind of contort their faces a little bit. I mean, picture this in your mind. Jesus is giving this teaching, and here in unison are all of these Pharisees, and they just start to, you know, kind of turn up their lip and curl their nose, and they begin to squirm, and they're thinking to themselves, "I don't like what he is saying here. I don't like what he's saying." And the reason that they reacted in that way was because they loved money. They were covetous. Now, these guys were supposed to be those men who were serving God, but in reality, they were serving mammon. They were supposed to be the models of what it meant to be spiritual men. They adhered and place such a great amount of attention on the law and keeping of the traditions. Yet what's interesting, they ignored the law in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, that said, "Thou shalt not covet." And by giving their lives over to living for mammon, which was the god of material possessions, they broke the law in Exodus 20, verse 3, that said, "You shall have no other gods before me." They were supposed to be models of men whose master passion was God, but instead they were men who were mastered by their passions. So Jesus said to them in verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." You see, the Pharisees were very materialistic. They were very wealthy. In fact, some of them were millionaires by standards in that day. But here's what they did. They justified their materialism. They justified their covetous hearts by saying that all that they had was the result of them being spiritual guys and holy men because they adhered to, with great detail, the law and the traditions. And so they were saying that this was God's blessing upon their life. Their wealth was God's blessing because of their holiness. Does that sound familiar? These guys were the first prosperity teachers. There are those today who say that they are wealthy and have amassed a great deal because of their faith. Well, these guys were the first to say that type of thing. They were materialistic, they were covetous, but they said, "Hey, we have all this stuff because we're such holy guys and God blesses us." They justified their covetous hearts in that way before men. But Jesus said, "God knows your hearts. You justify yourselves before men, but know this, God knows where you are really at. See, we can fool those around us. We can get people around us to think that we're, you know, a lot better than we really are. We can fool those around us, but we can't fool the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel the prophet, "Man looks on the outward appearance, Samuel, but I look on the heart." God sees what no one else does. It's interesting when Jesus was writing to the churches in the book of Revelation, that as he wrote to them, he spoke of their outward appearance, their works and their reputation, but he wrote to challenge the condition of their hearts. To the church of Ephesus, he said, "I know your works and your labor and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil." Outwardly, they looked good. Yet the revelation of their heart revealed a problem. And he said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love." Outwardly, they looked like they had it all to go and so active and standing for truth and all this. But he said, "There's a problem. You've left your first love." To the church in Sardis, he wrote, "I know your works and that you have a name that you are alive." The reputation said a lot. Man, they're alive, but he said, "You're dead." To the church in Laodicea, he wrote, "Because you say I am rich and wealthy and have need of nothing." That was their perception. But he knew otherwise. Their feeling was that they had it all together, but Jesus saw what no one else did, including the Laodiceans themselves. And he says, "I know your works, but here's the problem. You're not hot and you're not cold. You're lukewarm. You say that you are rich and have need of nothing, but I say that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And because you are lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth." Jesus sees our hearts. He knows our hearts. He knows where we are really at. That's why it's so important for us to come before the Lord and say, "Lord, search me. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my way. See if there be, as David said, any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So we can fool others, but we can't fool the Lord. The tragedy for the Pharisees was that they were more concerned about what men thought of them than what God knew about them. And I pray that none of us here this morning would make that same mistake. Being more concerned about what men think than what God knows. Jesus says, "God knows your heart, but here's the thing that you need to know. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." What men esteem highly riches and possessions. Those things are esteemed very, very highly in our world, in our society. So often the who's who in our society is the one with the big bucks. You think about the baseball players today and, you know, they're the free agent thing and they're trying to sign, you know, these $11, $12, $13 million contracts. Now, who needs $13 million a year to live on? They don't need that. And when you're talking about those type of numbers, $13, $14 million a year, you know, what's an extra million when you're talking about, you know, those kind of numbers? What does it really matter? Well, here's why it matters. If I make $14 million a year, then I'm the highest paid player in the game. I'm the highest paid player in history of baseball. And people look and go, "Ooh, and ah, and wow, look at that contract. And he made so much." Our world esteems that type of thing. President Clinton, Boris Yeltsin, and Bill Gates were having a meeting together. And God showed up. And he told them that he was going to destroy the world in 1 year. Well, each one of them raced back to his group to share the news. And Yeltsin comes before the parliament and says, "I've got some really bad news. There is a God. And he's going to destroy the world in 1 year. Clinton races back and stands before Congress and says, I've got some interesting news. God is real. And he's going to destroy the world in 1 year. And Bill Gates, he goes back and he meets with the Microsoft people and he says, I've got some great news. First of all, I'm one of the three most influential people in all of the world. And secondly, we don't have to worry about the Y2K problem. Seriously, though, that really didn't happen. But people today, they esteem, you know, power and position and that type of thing. But what the world esteems highly, that type of standard, is an abomination to God. The carnal man esteems position, but God esteems character. That's what matters to him. The character and the condition of our hearts, the motives and why we do what we do, not seeking to please or impress men, but seeking to impress and please the Lord. But these Pharisees, they didn't think that way. And they were justifying their materialism and the covetous condition of their hearts, saying that it was an outward sign of their spirituality because they adhered to the law and the traditions. But Jesus says, your lifestyle, it's an abomination to God. But just so that they wouldn't misunderstand that he wasn't putting down the law, but rather their misconception of the law's purpose, he says in verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now, Jesus is saying here, look, the law isn't passing away. In fact, he said that the law wouldn't pass away until all things had been fulfilled. And he fulfilled the law. Now, for 400 years there in Israel, they had been without a prophetic voice. There had not been a prophet until John the Baptist came on the scene. And he came preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The kingdom of God was at hand. Get ready. And John came to introduce a new covenant that was going to be established by Jesus himself. And he came to introduce Jesus. He came to prepare the way for the one who was going to come and introduce this new covenant. Now, Jesus fulfilled the law in its totality. He's the only man who ever walked this earth and lived a perfect, sinless life. He fulfilled the law, the requirement, the righteous requirement of it. It was fulfilled by Jesus. And because of that, the ritualistic side of the law has passed away. It's been fulfilled in Christ. The ritualistic side of it has passed away, but listen close. The principles and purpose of the law has not passed away. In fact, the principles of the Ten Commandments you see throughout the New Testament. You see it in Paul's epistles, and especially you see it in the Sermon on the Mount. So the principles remain, although we don't seek to follow after those principles in order to earn God's favor and His love and His acceptance. But rather, we seek to follow after those principles because we have it in Christ. So our seeking to follow after that is merely the response of what Jesus Christ has done for us and our desire, because of what He's done for us, to live for Him, to bless Him. So the principles remain, and so do the purpose. Paul explained what the purpose of the law was very clearly in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Write it down, but listen close. It says, therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was our schoolmaster, in other words, our tutor, to point out to us our failings, our sin, our shortcomings, so that we might come to Christ. So that we might realize that we need a Savior. The law was never intended as a means for man's external righteousness so that he could, you know, have some type of religious acclaim or position. It was never intended to be what the Pharisees had made it as something to hang on my hat and say, hey, you know, look at what I'm doing and you know, I've got it all together. Not in the least. In reality, the law was intended to show us how spiritually bankrupt we really are. To show us how unrighteous we are. To reveal to us how much we do fail. And Jesus took it even a step further when he said it's not just the outward, you know, carrying out of the law, but it's the inward heart. If you look at a woman with lust on your heart, you've committed adultery. If you're angry at someone, you've committed murder. Jesus took it one step further. So the true intent of the law, when it's really looked at in the right, you know, mindset, is it brings us to that place of allowing us to see how spiritually bankrupt we are, how much we don't really follow it, how we have fallen short, and it should lead us to the cross. To that place where we come to realize and understand, man, I need a Savior. And then we see Jesus, the perfect one, hanging there on that cross, paying the price for my sin and my shortcoming and my failing, where he shed his perfect sinless blood on my behalf. But if you misuse the law, like the Pharisees did, you can come out looking pretty good in the sight of men. You can come out looking pretty religious and pretty together if you misuse the law. But you see, man is not our standard. It's Jesus. And we look at him and we see, man, I'm a sinner. So Jesus here, not seeking to, or wanting to make sure that they weren't thinking he was talking about the law being an abomination, but rather their, you know, misuse of the law's purpose, he says these things. And then the next verse, verse 18, almost seems like it's out of place. Notice he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, at first, this kind of seems out of context. Like all of a sudden, Jesus is throwing a curveball here. You know, it's like he's talking about stewardship and he's talking about the covetous condition of their hearts. And all of a sudden he throws in this thing about divorce. Why did he bring this up? Well, consider for a minute here the context in which he's saying these things. Jesus is talking about the covetous condition of their hearts. And being covetous is wanting more of what you already have. Or wanting something that someone else has. It's never being satisfied. And these guys, they were covetous. They were into materialism and they were using the law and their adherence in keeping the outward, external part of the law to justify their materialism with this, you know, pseudo-spirituality. But in the same way, that pseudo-spirituality was also the means by which they satisfied the covetous condition of their hearts toward marriage as well. That's why Jesus brings this up. You see, in that day there was this conflict, this great debate over what was the proper reason that one could have to divorce their wife. The Old Testament said, except for uncleanness. And among the rabbis, there was this division. On the conservative side was the Rabbi Shammah, who said that uncleanness means adultery. Plain and simple. But on the liberal side, the Rabbi Hillel said, no, uncleanness is much broader than that. In fact, uncleanness could mean that your wife, you know, she puts too much seasoning on your dinner and it causes you to get angry. And so therefore she's become unclean. So because she oversalted, you know, your meat or whatever, you can divorce her. Or if you find a wife or another woman, you see another woman who's quote unquote cleaner, better looking, in other words, than your wife, you could divorce your wife. And they had a whole bunch of these kind of things that they believed that meant that uncleanness, that's what it meant. And most of these guys adhered to the Hillel side in meaning that, you know, they could divorce their wife for anything. And listen close, it was an indication of their carnality that was masked by this pseudo-spirituality. But Jesus makes it very clear, plain and simple, that it's adultery. And in another place, he said, and it's because of the hardness of your hearts that Moses said that you could divorce your wives. See, it gets back to what Jesus said in verse 15. God knows your heart. That's the problem. God knows where your heart, and your heart is hard. Your heart is covetous, he would say to them. And that's always the case when it comes to divorce. It's always the result of a hardness of the heart on the part of one or both of the people involved. A hardness of the heart in not wanting to adhere to God's way, to his plan and purpose that he set up in the area of marriage. It's not wanting to submit to his leadership in our lives and in our families. Now, we're not going to go into this anymore here this morning for the sake of time. But if you would like to study this idea of marriage and divorce a little closer, I would encourage you to pick up our tapes on the marriage series we did, or a recent study that we did this past summer in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul tackles this subject. But I think as you look at this and put in the context of where these guys were at and the covetous condition of their hearts and the pseudo-spirituality that they projected that kind of masked their carnality, it makes perfect sense that Jesus would bring this up, that he would tackle this great controversial subject. But also, I think it makes a whole lot of sense also in the context of stewardship, from which Jesus has been speaking about here in chapter 16. For you see, divorce is costly. It's costly. It will bankrupt you, not just financially, but emotionally, relationally, sometimes spiritually. It just sucks the life out of you. It destroys. And that's one of the reasons. It causes great pain. And that's one of the reasons why the Lord says, I hate divorce. Because that's the effect that it so often can have. Well, after talking about stewardship and after dealing with the Pharisees who were into this prosperity mentality, to illustrate his teaching on true riches, Jesus tells a story. Now, I want you to note that this wasn't a parable, but it was a story. There's no indication at all that it was a parable, which is usually a story that is told to illustrate a point, and that story usually is a fictional one. But this seems to be a real happening, something that Jesus had some insight and some knowledge about. He tells this story, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who fared sumptuously every day. Now, purple was the apparel of kings. And the word sumptuously can be translated splendidly, magnificently. From that word, we get our word lamp, which could mean that he fared radiantly. Another way to put it in our modern language is that he fared flamboyantly, that this guy lived a flamboyant type of lifestyle, dressed in king's clothes and ate king's food, and he flaunted it. Wasn't ashamed about it. Now, the second man is quite different from the first. Verse 20 and 21, it says, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Lazarus was living in total poverty. And his poverty was amplified by his misery, that the dogs would come and they would lick these open sores on his body. Now, what's interesting to me in this is that Jesus mentions Lazarus's name, but not the rich man. He mentions Lazarus by name, but not the rich man. And what I find interesting about this is probably everybody knew the rich man. They knew the guy that lived up in the palace, that lived in that great big house, and they knew of his wealth, and they maybe would see him, and they knew his name. But Lazarus, oh, that's just that beggar that sits out there by the gate. But the opposite is true of Jesus. He doesn't mention the rich man's name, but he mentions the name of Lazarus. Now listen. Many who are the who's who in this world will be the who's he in the kingdom. And many of those who are the who's he in the world will be the who's who in the kingdom. It's going to be reversed. Here Jesus, he doesn't mention the rich man's name. Interesting. Now, Jesus paints a picture here that is one of great contrast between Lazarus and the rich man. The one is flamboyant in his luxury. The other is pathetic in his poverty. It's hard to imagine a greater contrast than these two men. But there is one thing that is common to both of them. Look at verse 22. It says, "And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried." They both died. You see, death was the great equalizer. In death, we are all brought to the same level before the Lord. Economic status, race, all of that, none of that means anything in death. As we come and stand nakedly before the Lord to answer for ourselves. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 2, it says, "The rich and the poor have this in common, the Lord is the maker of them all." And in death, we come before the one who made us. And we stand there on equal ground. C.S. Lewis, in one of his writings, told of a time when he was walking through a cemetery and he came upon a grave marker, and the marker read this. It said, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and nowhere to go." And it says when he read that, that he wanted to add to it. He didn't, but he wanted to add, "Oh, how he wishes that that were so." You see, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. All of us are going to die. And we may be separated by miles in this life, but all of us are one day going to face death. But in death, we don't just cease to exist. You see, death is really a transfer. It's a moving on. It's a transfer into an eternal existence. And all of us in this room and every person in the world is going to spend eternity in either one of two places, either in heaven or in hell. Now, these two men die and they end up in Hades, which I'll explain in a minute. But let's read here, beginning in verse 23. It says, "And being in torments in Hades," speaking of the rich man, "he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and he said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received many good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.'" So we see, Jesus here gives us some insight into the underworld, into the afterlife. The word in the Old Testament for hell was the word Sheol. It's the Hebrew word. The Greek word was Hades. It could be translated the place of the grave, or what we would call hell. Now, Jesus gives us some insight here into what is going to be taking place, what is actually taking place in that place called Hades, in that place called hell. It's interesting. I want you to, if you're taking notes, jot down a few things. First of all, according to this story, prior to the death of Jesus Christ, Hades or Sheol was divided into two compartments. The rich man was in one compartment. and Lazarus was in another. Lazarus, verse 22 tells us, was carried by the angels into a place called Abraham's bosom. The rich man was there in Hades, verse 23, and in torment. The second thing I want you to notice, just as there was a vast contrast in their lives here on earth, so we see that there was a great contrast in their afterlife as well. The rich man was in torment while the beggar Lazarus was being comforted. The third thing that I want you to note that I find very interesting is the faculties that this man still possessed, the rich man, there in Hades. Notice, first of all, he had the faculty of sight, verse 22. It says he lifted up his eyes. He had the faculty of speech, verse 24. He cried out. He had the ability to recognize Lazarus, verse 23. He saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus. He had the ability to experience pain. Verse 24, he says, I am tormented in this flame. I'm being tormented here. He had the capacity to experience thirst. Verse 24, he says, Abraham, please let Lazarus come over and just, you know, dip his finger in a drop of water and put it on my tongue. He was in that great of agony and that great of thirst that the thought of just a drop of water on his tongue was so inviting. He had the capacity to remember his lifetime here on earth. Verse 25. Abraham says to him, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. He also could remember his brothers who, unless they changed their lifestyle, that they were going to end up in torment just like him. And he had concern for their destiny. So he had the ability, the capacity, the faculties to be able to see, to be able to taste, to be able to feel pain, to be able to remember. Now, what I find interesting about that is these are faculties that we normally associate with our physical bodies. But this man's physical body was buried in a tomb outside the city of Jerusalem. And yet he could still see and he could still speak and he could still hurt and he could still experience thirst and he could remember and he could worry. Now, the fourth thing I want you to note then is this, and most of you know this anyway, that the real you is spirit. The real you is spirit. You see, this body in which we have is merely a tent. It's a house that houses our spirit, and through this body we are able to communicate and interact with one another on this physical level. But the body is dying. The body is decaying. And the body is one day going to be laid in the ground, but the real you is going to live on, your spirit. Now, some people say that the grave will be the end of their suffering. And if you are a child of God, that is true. The end will be the grave will be the end of your suffering. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sorrow. There will be no more hunger, no more thirst. For Lazarus, the grave meant he was entering into that place where he was going to be being comforted throughout eternity. But the opposite was true for the rich man. His death was the beginning of an eternity filled with sorrow and pain and torment. Contrary to what many unbelievers think, hell is not going to be a happy place. It's not going to be a place where you're partying with your friends and water skiing on the lake of fire and, you know, doing all that type of thing that people like to, you know, think about. Oh, I'm going to be just, you know, having brewskis with my buddies. No, you're not. It's going to be a place of great torment. Now, the story teaches us that prior to the death of Christ, that this place, Hades, was divided into these two compartments and that they were separated by this great gulf that was between them, this great divide. There was the hell side filled with torment. Then there was this great gulf. And then there was this other side known as Abraham's bosom, also called paradise. Jesus, when he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you are going to be with me in paradise," this is what he was talking about, coming to that place of Abraham's bosom. Now, those who were believers in God, those who sought to live for God, those who sought to follow after God, they went to Abraham's bosom, or that place called paradise, before Christ died. They were what the Bible refers to as the righteous dead. Not that they were perfect or righteous in the sense that we think about it, but they sought to live righteous lives. They sought to live for God, and they went to that place, paradise, Abraham's bosom. But those who didn't, those who lived for themselves, they went to that other side of Hades, that place that was filled with torment. Now, the reason why those who believed in God couldn't go directly into heaven was because the blood of Christ had not yet been shed. And so there wasn't access into the kingdom of God. There wasn't access into the heavenly dwelling place. The sacrifice had not yet been made. So Abraham's bosom or paradise was kind of a waiting room. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, we're told that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth. After he was taken off of the cross, he was laid in the tomb. And during those 3 days, he descended into the lower parts of the earth and he led captivity captive. He brought those, you see, who were in Abraham's bosom, in paradise, and it says he descended and then he ascended and he brought them into heaven. So now Hades, or in the sense of the Hades, the Abraham's bosom side, the paradise side of Hades, it doesn't exist anymore. It's been closed because, you see, Paul said to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So the Abraham bosom side of Hades doesn't exist anymore, but the hell side of Hades still does exist. And that's where people go today who do not believe in the Lord, who do not put their faith and their trust in Him. They go to that place of torment where they have the capacity to see and to speak, to feel pain and hurt, to experience thirst, to remember their life, and to worry. But check this out. That is not their final destination either. Those who die not knowing the Lord, they go to Hades until the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And that's a time where those in Hades, it says, will be delivered up and they will stand judgment. Because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are going to be cast into the lake of fire. A place described by Jesus as a place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yes, it's going to be a place where there's still, you know, it's still hot and it's still tormenting. But the difference is it's outer darkness and so you can't see anybody. But you can hear them. You can hear their screams. You can hear the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And that's where people that don't know Jesus Christ, who haven't given their heart to Him, are going to spend eternity. That place of outer darkness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But Jesus doesn't want anybody to go there. He doesn't want anybody to go to that place. In fact, He said that that place was made not for man, but for the devil and his angels. Yet men choose to go there of their own free will by rejecting the provision that Christ made there on the cross at Calvary. But Jesus spoke so much about this because He didn't want people to go there. Now, look at verse 27. It says, "Then He said, 'I beg you therefore, Father,'" this is the rich man speaking, "'that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' And Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" Now, I want you to note something here. There in verse 26, Abraham says, "Look, we can't go over there and you can't come over here. And then he also says, and we can't send anybody back. This blows or kills the whole concept of purgatory. That idea that you can, you know, change someone's eternal destiny by lighting candles or praying or, you know, giving of certain funds. No. Abraham says there's nothing that you can do there in Hades to do anything about changing your eternal destiny. When you die, comes the judgment. And you stand before the Lord. And if you've rejected Jesus Christ, He sends you to that place of torment. And there's nothing that you or anyone else can do to change your eternity. Nothing at all. This guy says, please send Lazarus back. If you can't help me, then, you know, please send him back to help my family. But Abraham says, look, they won't be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Now, here's what's interesting. 2-3 weeks later from this very point, one did rise from the dead. And his name also was Lazarus. Interesting. Not the same guy, but same name. There in the city of Bethany, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, he'd been dead for 4 days. And Jesus comes and says, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes out from the grave, wrapped in the mummy clothes. And they, you know, unloose him. And what's interesting, John chapter 11, what's interesting is that in John chapter 12, or actually, in John chapter 11, did these guys believe? The Pharisees? No. In John chapter 12, we're told that they looked at Lazarus and they wanted to figure out a way that they could kill him again. That was their reaction to this one who had come forth from the dead. Did it change them? No, not at all. And you know, there's another who has come forth from the dead, our Lord, Jesus. The tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. And there are those today who are lovers of themselves and lovers of money who have been seeking a way ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ to deny it. Because you see, if he's not risen, then they have no one that they have to answer to. But if he is risen, then they have someone that they have to answer to. And those who love themselves and don't want to follow God try to find a way, an excuse of why the resurrection isn't true. But they can't. Because Jesus Christ lives. Because he's alive. He's risen. And he lives in our hearts. Where are you at today? Where are you at? As it relates to this subject, are you ready to face death? This passage, this study was a little bit difficult for me because yesterday my cousin who was 42 years old died of a heart attack. And he wasn't ready to meet the Lord. Although he was a man in his younger days that he was seemed like an on fire Christian. In fact, when I was 10, 11 years old, he had an impact on my life, introduced me to some great Christian music. And he seemed so on fire, but the last 20 years of his life or so, he didn't want to have much to do with the Lord. Even denying that his belief in God altogether. And the thought of him being in this place of torment for all of eternity, it's grieving. Also, this very hour, a lady that I've known most of my life, good friends of my mom and dad, I grew up with her kids, is lying in a hospital room up in Garden Grove, or Orange, and she too is not ready to face eternity. She's not ready to meet God. My parents have shared with her time and time and time again, and she continues to reject the truth. She thinks that she's okay. And the thought of her spending eternity in hell, it's troubling. In a recent article in Life magazine, it said that 80% of Americans believe in an afterlife. 72% of them believe in heaven and 56% of them believe in hell. But I wonder how many of that 80% that believe in an afterlife, that 72% that believe in heaven, how many of them are ready to face eternity, are ready to face death, who can face it with a confidence and assurance that they know that if they were to die today, that they would go and be with the Lord in heaven. Because they put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ and the provision that He made for them on Calvary. The question that I throw out to you this morning, are you ready? If today was your day, 42 years old is very, very young. His heart just quit ticking. What does the revelation of your heart reveal this morning? Does it reveal, like the church of Ephesus, that you've left your first love? That instead of serving the Lord, you're serving mammon, or you're serving materialism, or you're serving your hobby or whatever? Does the revelation of your heart reveal that you have a name, that you're alive? Oh yeah, that's a Christian. But in reality, you're dead. Does the revelation of your heart, like with the church of Laodicea, does it reveal a lukewarm state in which you look in your complacency and think, you know, hey, I've got it all together. I'm doing real well, man. I know the Bible and whatnot. But in reality, the Lord says, you know what? Your life, it makes me puke. It makes me want to vomit. You're lukewarm. Don't make the mistake that these Pharisees did. These Pharisees were more concerned about what men thought about them than what God knew about them. God knows our hearts. He knows where we stand. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, He says to you, look, if He could stand here, He'd say, look at the holes in my hands and in my feet and in my side. I went through this for you because I don't want you to go to hell. I want you to spend eternity with me, not eternity there. Now you think about that just for a moment here. For those of you who are Christians, what about us? People every single day are going to hell. Do we care? And I say we, I include myself in this. Do we care? Do we care? What are we doing about that? And I don't mean to come across pushy here at all. But if I'm making you feel a little bit uncomfortable, I'm glad. Because I think sometimes the Lord desires to stir us up to this fact. There's people that are going to spend eternity in hell, and He's placed us here to make a difference. To try to get to as many as we can so that that doesn't happen. So that they don't go there. And sometimes we need to be stirred so that we'll pray more, and that we'll share more, and that we'll follow up more where those seeds have been planted. It gets us out of our comfort zones. I learned a lesson from my son again this week. Last week I told you how he led that kid to the Lord at Carl's Jr. on the playland and was so concerned about that kid's whole family and them coming to the Lord, and was crying because he didn't want them to go to hell. And well, this Friday, he asked his teacher that during recess, if he could make some Xerox copies. He wanted to copy some things out of his Bible. And when I picked him up for school that day, he had copied probably 20 pages worth of stuff out of his Bible. He has one of those like student kind of Bibles with all the little helps in it. And he had a page on how to study the Bible, a page on God's love, a page on how to pray, and all these different things. And he said, Dad, I want to take these things and send them to Lewis, that kid that I led to the Lord on Friday. Wanting to follow up. He sacrificed his recess time, which to a 9-year-old is a big thing, you know, because he was caring and concerned about this boy and about his family. And I thought to myself, Lord, how much do I sacrifice? How much do I allow myself to be inconvenienced if it means that somebody else is going to be helped? If somebody else is going to be encouraged, if somebody else is going to be saved. Hell's real. And real people go there. Jesus spoke a lot about it. Because he wanted us to realize and understand the seriousness of it. So that we would seek his face for the plan, the attack that he wants us as individuals, as a church, to carry out in seeking to reach a lost and dying world. Because he doesn't want anybody to go there. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, he doesn't want you to go there. If you're here today and you're not sure where you're at with the Lord, he doesn't want you to go there. And very simply, you can walk out of here today with an assurance that you know where you're going to go by simply seeking to surrender your life to the Lord. To say, I've been serving myself, I've been serving mammon, but God, I want to start serving you. I want to make a difference. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you allow us to see your heart in the words of your Son. I thank you, Lord, that your Son spoke often on this subject because he came so that people could have life, who could experience an eternity of being comforted and joy with you, where every tear is wiped away and every sorrow is removed. Lord, how we pray that you would use us to make an impact, Lord, in your kingdom. And Lord, I pray for any here this morning who perhaps don't know you, not walking with you, who don't have that hope this morning of knowing that they would go to heaven. I pray, God, that you would move on their hearts to respond to your love and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.